mercies fall from heaven. Sweet mercies flow from heaven. New mercies for today. Shower them down, Lord, as we pray. Let your mercies fall from heaven. Sweet mercies flow from heaven. New mercies for today. Shower them down, Lord, as we pray. It's our confession, Lord, that we are weak, so very weak, but you are strong. And though we've nothing, Lord, to lay at your feet, we come to your feet and say, help us along. A broken heart and a contrite spirit, you have yet to deny. Your heart of mercy beats with love. Strong courage. Let the rivers flow by your spirit now. Lord, we cry. Let your mercies fall from heaven. Sweet mercies flow from heaven. New mercies for today. Shower them down, Lord, as we pray. Let your mercies flow from heaven. Sweet mercies flow from heaven. New mercies for today. Shower them down, Lord, as we pray. A broken heart and a contrite spirit, you have yet to deny. Your heart of mercy beats with love, strong purpose. Let the river flow by your spirit now, Lord, we cry. Let your mercies fall from heaven, sweet mercies flow from heaven. New mercies for today. Shower them down, Lord, as we pray. Let your mercies fall from heaven. Sweet mercies flow from heaven. New mercies for today. Shower them down, Lord, as we pray. Let your mercies fall from heaven. Sweet mercies fall from heaven. New mercies for today. Shower them down, Lord, as we pray. Let your mercies fall from heaven, sweet mercies flow from heaven, new mercies for today, shower them down, Lord, as we pray.
Morning. Beautiful day. Good to see a little sunshine. I know we've had a little bit of rain. You know, just think of it as God's mercy showering down on us. Yep. So thank you, praise team. If you are joining us, whether you're here in our sanctuary or online, we're so glad that you're here with us. Welcome to Grace Community Bible Church. If you are a visitor, if you could do us a favor, if you're here in person, just grab your bulletin on the back. Can you fill out that form? Let us know that you were here with us. We'd love to get to know you a little bit. Just drop it in one of the boxes in the back as you are leaving. If you're online, go to our website, insidegrace.org. Click contact us. Let us know that you joined us on this morning. A few quick announcements for you guys. We still have free logs over there. It's great, great evenings, fire pit. Maybe you have a fireplace. I don't know why you would use it in the summertime, but feel free to grab some logs there, at least for the fire pit. You could also, if you do barbecue or smoke, I'm sure that's useful as well. So feel free to grab those. Please grab the smaller pieces as well. Baby bottle boomerang, we have until June 20th. So grab your bottles. They're here in the sanctuary. They're also in your Sunday school rooms and in the coffee house. So feel free to grab those. If you're making out a check, make it out to the Pregnancy Resource Medical Center and not to Grace Community Bible Church. And then lastly, kids, looking forward to this, right? VBS, yep. So we have VBS kids ages 4 through 12 are welcome. Please register today. If you want to volunteer, did you see the little tiki hut in the front? Go visit the tiki hut. All right, we'd love to get to have some workers help us in VBS this year. There may be spots that are limited, so register today on our church website. You have to register by June 28th. So we have the proper numbers and all of those things as well to be able to do that. All right, so thank you guys so much. Let's pray, and then we will continue in our worship this morning. Dear God, we thank you so much again for today. We do thank you for the sun. But we're also grateful for the rain, God. It's during those times that you allow us, even in our lives, to experience the most growth, experience the most reliance on you. And so help us, God, even in the sunny days, to always see you in our lives. Help us to be able to worship you, as scripture says, in spirit and in truth today. May you find joy in our worship, and may we be just changed coming out of here, God, as we hear your word. May we use it and apply it to our lives and not be hearers only, but to be doers as well. We thank you, God. We praise you. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let the glory of the Lord rise among us. Let the praises of the King rise among us. Let it rise. Let the songs of the Lord rise among us. Let the songs of the Lord rise among us. Let the joy of the King rise among us, let it rise. Oh, let it rise. Oh, let it rise. Let the glory of the Lord rise among us. Let the glory of the Lord rise among us. Let the praises of the King rise among us. Let it rise. Oh, let it rise. Let it rise. Let it rise. Let the glory of the Lord rise among us. Let the glory of the Lord rise among us. Let the praises of the King rise among us. Let it rise. Let the glory of the Lord rise among us. Let the glory of the Lord rise among us. Let the praises of the King rise among us.
This place, as we come to a time to remember what Jesus did for us on that cross. He laid down his life willingly that you and I might have everlasting life. And as we go into communion, it's time to think about that.
How glorious is your You gave your life away. You gave your life away. You gave your life away for me. Your grace has broken every chain. My sins are gone, my debt's been paid. You gave your life away all for me.
Thanking you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Forsaken for my sin, you died and rose again. Jesus, you are the Lamb of God. We praise you this morning, Jesus. Thank you. You may be seated.
It is good to see you all this morning. Last week we began a series which I entitled Paradoxes to Live By. Paradoxes to live by, and if you recall, I gave you a definition of paradox because some people, when you say the word paradox, it doesn't connect at all, and you might not have been here last week anyway. So just to define a paradox is a statement or a proposition that seems self-contradictory or absurd, but in reality expresses a possible truth. Or it can mean any person, thing, or situation exhibiting an apparently contradictory nature, or an opinion or a statement contrary to commonly accepted opinion. Now, last week, if you recall, I gave you some examples because examples, I think, oftentimes are better and clarify more readily than, say, definitions. But I'm going to give you some new examples. And again, these are secular examples of what a paradox is. The best ideas come when you're thinking about something else. Now, that's a paradox. We don't appreciate what we have until we lose it. That's a paradox. Or how about the more you try to control a situation, the less control you have? That's a paradox. And if you like literature, one of the most paradoxical paragraphs in all Western literature history is the beginning of A Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. And it begins like this. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. It was the age of wisdom. It was the age of foolishness. It was the epoch of belief. It was the epoch of incredulity. It was the season of light. It was the season of darkness. It was the winter of despair. It had everything. We had everything before us. We had nothing before us. We were all going to heaven. We were all going direct the other way. That is a lot of paradoxical statements. Paradoxes are statements that are made that sound incredibly contradictory when you first voice them. But then if you ponder the paradox and you think about the context of which it's given, it often packs a powerful truth. You have to understand the history of Great Britain and France at that time to appreciate the things that Charles Dickens was saying. They sound like opposites, it sounds like contradictory, but he was dead on. Paradoxes give us a view of reality that perhaps we didn't have before, a truth that perhaps we skipped over in the past or didn't realize. Now, last week we talked about one of Jesus' favorite paradoxes, and that is when he made this statement that he who wishes to find his life, or depending on the translation, he who wishes to save his life, must lose it. Now that's a paradox. You want to find your life? You want to save your life? Jesus said you had to lose your life. That's what we call a paradox. Now today what we're going to do is we're going to look at a paradox by Paul. Paul speaks forth an enormous amount of paradoxes. They are sprinkled throughout his letters, and we're going to look at one of his paradoxes today. And we find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Let no man deceive himself. It's a warning. Don't be deceived, or you could translate, don't be fooled. Don't fool yourself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Say that again, Paul. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. Now, that's a paradox. That is a paradox. I have done a lot of things which were foolish. I've made a lot of foolish decisions in my life. And I think if you're honest, you will confess the same thing. But I never made one of those foolish decisions thinking somehow it would be a wise decision later. I never thought in terms of intentionally making a foolish decision, thinking, well, this will be wise later if I do something stupid up front. I never thought in those terms. And neither did I ever think that intentionally becoming more foolish, boy, if I can just get more foolish, I can become wiser. And yet that's what Paul says here. I've made many decisions which I thought were wise at the moment, and I turned out to have a lot of regret because they turned out to be very, very foolish. What is Paul getting at here? Because he seems to be saying, you know, a prerequisite for wisdom is first become foolish. And if you want to become wise, you've got to become foolish. In fact, don't kid yourself. Don't fool yourself. You've got to become foolish if you want to become wise. That's a paradox. What on earth is Paul trying to say? Well, that's what we will talk about. We're going to talk about this paradox, this reality, this truth that he wants us to understand. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for this time we have together. We are grateful for Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, and we recognize the paradox just in the fact that Jesus was God and man at the same time. That is one that tickles our brain, and yet it's true, profoundly true. We just pray that as we look at your word now, that you would motivate us through what we read in your word about this issue of becoming foolish so that we might become wise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Paul's paradox not only sounds contradictory, but it sounds shockingly odd in terms of the rest of Scripture. Because if you read much, especially in the book of Proverbs, you'll see that the paradox of somehow thinking that wisdom and foolishness have a relationship like this. Foolishness and wisdom in the book of Proverbs and throughout Scripture is like oil and water. They do not mix. Let's just take a look at some passages. If we look in Proverbs 23, 23, get wisdom and instruction and understanding. That's a theme throughout the book of Proverbs. You want to be a wise person. You know, I never found in Proverbs the statement, be as foolish as you can. Get silly. We're never told that. We are told repeatedly to become wise. But we're never told to become wise by first becoming foolish. In Psalm 111:10, which is a statement also that shows up in the book of Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Okay, that's how we become wise. We become wise through fearing God first. That's the first step. Proverbs 13:20, he who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Well, that's another way to acquire wisdom. Hang around wise people. You hang around idiots, you're going to be an idiot. You hang around wise people, and you're going to be a wise person more than likely. So that's another way to get wisdom. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. God's word. If you want to become wise, study this thing. Okay, so if you want to become wise, put your fear in God. Hang around wise people. Study God's word. And then James adds this. He says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach. You can get wisdom from asking God. But nowhere else in Scripture do we read anything that sounds even remotely similar to, if you want to become wise, become foolish. Well, that just doesn't show up. In fact, wisdom and foolishness are contrasted in Scripture. Let's just take a look at another passage in Proverbs. Proverbs 10:14, wise men store up knowledge, but with the mouth of the foolish, ruin is at hand. Again, quite a difference. Wisdom will do good things in the book of Proverbs for you. Foolishness will ruin you. Jesus made a contrast between foolishness and wisdom. He said this at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. We can all sing that song, right? Yeah, wise man. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Oil and water. You're a foolish man or a wise man, Jesus said. Jesus never said, hey, you want to become a wise man? Get really foolish. Get silly. That'll make you wise. And then Paul himself, the very person who gives us this paradox in 1 Corinthians chapter 3:18, says this in Ephesians. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Okay? Paul contrasts wisdom and foolishness. Jesus contrasts wisdom and foolishness. Old Testament writers contrast wisdom and foolishness. Where, out of nowhere, we get this statement by Paul? If you want to become wise, become foolish. I mean, it just comes out of the blue. It's a paradox. And you're going to have to think about it. Understand something. To understand paradoxes, and this is secular paradoxes as well as biblical paradoxes, context means everything. Now, context means everything in any statement in Scripture, but context especially means something important when you're dealing with a paradox, or else you'll get the wrong truth, the wrong reality. So let's look at the context. The context of this statement, chapter 3, goes all the way back to chapter 1. Chapters 1 and 2, Paul is going to be talking about wisdom and foolishness, contrasting the two. So you have to understand what's going on in chapters 1 and 2 if you're going to understand Paul's statement in chapter 3, verse 18. Okay, so let's take a look. Let's go back. We're going to go back into 1 Corinthians 1:17. This is the first time the word wisdom shows up in the book of Corinthians. Paul's going to contrast him here, sprinkled throughout the book of Corinthians, this issue of wisdom. Foolishness is going to pop up. He says this, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be void. That's the first time wisdom shows up. The word there is Sophia. If you have a King James, if you have an ESV, if you have an NIV, it translates something like words of wisdom, because the word there is Sophia. It's wisdom. However, because it's an adverb here, many translations like NET or My Numerical Standard will translate this cleverness. Cleverness is what we call dynamic equivalence. It's a great translation. But again, you missed the word wisdom there, which you want to trace through the book. So the first time wisdom comes up is chapter 1, verse 17. It comes up in chapter 2. When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. Early in the book, what we find, and this is going to be the issue throughout Corinthians, there's disunity, there's infighting. In fact, what we find, beginning in the book of Corinthians, you've got guys walking around with this apostolic hero worship. Some of them are walking around saying, I'm of Apollos. Others says, I'm of Paul. Others are saying, I'm of Jesus. They are dividing all up. And part of it was because of how they presented things. And so Paul's defending himself, how he presents the gospel to people. And he says, I didn't come proclaiming to you with this wise-sounding speech. For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. I wasn't trying to be clever. But in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, the cleverness of men, but on the power of God. Paul presents the fact that when he gives speeches, he does not depend on oratory skill and rhetorical eloquence. Okay? He preaches Jesus crucified. Okay? Or as I said on Dragnet, just the facts, ma'am. Just the facts. And that's the way Paul presented it, just the facts. Now, the reason why this is important to understand and why Paul says this is because of the context of which he's living. In the ancient world, they did not have computers, TVs, movie theaters, cell phones, or anything. If you wanted to be entertained, you know what you did? You found somebody that could really speak well, and you sat and you listened. And orators would go from city to city, and what they would do is they would do public speaking, oftentimes in amphitheaters, right? That's why they built those things for plays and for speakers. And these people would come in, and they would give these messages, which would just be dazzling. Filled in their messages were statements that were clever quips and catchy word phrases and rhetorical skill that would just make you tingle inside. I mean, boy, those guys could speak. And if you were a good speaker, you could not only amass quite a bit of fame, but also fortune. You could do quite well. Speakers today, motivational speakers, can make a fortune. Even with all our technology, people love to hear a good speaker, right? And so that's what happened in Paul's day. These guys were going around and speaking in great eloquence, and Paul's just giving the facts. And the result is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5, he says, "We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with the pretext for greed." Just the facts, man. We're just giving you the facts. And because Paul would only give the facts and not trust in oratory skills, try to manipulate people to respond to the gospel by wowing them, cultural elitists were not real impressed with Paul. They didn't find him so spine-tingling and interesting. He was a little boring. And his message sounded like foolishness. First Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." And that's what Paul began to see. There are people who respond realizing this is the power of God, and there's other people that are just thinking, this is nonsense. This is foolish. 1 Corinthians 1:22, "For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, stumbling block. To Gentiles, foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." No catchy phrases, no clever quips from Paul, just Christ crucified. And if you're a cultural elitist, that just does not connect with you. In fact, you might remember there's a time where Paul goes through Athens. I mean, Athens, my goodness. That's a place that appreciates oratorical skill and rhetoric, right? I mean, you got Plato, you got Aristotle, you got Demosthenes. I mean, you've got all these fellows that people would just go up on Mars Hill just to listen to these guys. And if you recall, when Paul went there, he's giving a message and they're listening to him. He goes through prolegomena. He talks about how the world got here and, you know, how we know things. And then he starts sharing the gospel. "All people everywhere," he said, "should repent because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, when they heard this of the resurrection of the dead, some begin to sneer. But others said, "Yeah, well, we shall hear from you again concerning this." But a lot of people blew off Paul because this idea of a God-man dying for the sins of people and resurrecting, that's nonsense. Greeks believed in a life thereafter, but they did not buy the notion of a resurrection. And that just sounded like pure nonsense. That's hard to swallow for a sophisticated Greek. It's really hard to swallow that God, a God-man, would voluntarily allow himself to be brutalized in the fashion that Jesus was? Are you kidding? That's foolish. Most Jews and Greeks just simply could not buy this notion. Of course, for the Jew, you got the problem of they're looking for signs. And not only are they looking for signs, they just can't wrap their mind around the fact that there's a God that has a spirit and a son and a father. That's a major problem. For the Greeks, this idea of a hero God being slaughtered basically by mere mortals. Understand, the gods don't get killed by mere mortals. And so this just did not resonate with them. They couldn't understand where Paul was coming from. It just sounded absurd and foolish. The Roman Marcus Cornelius Fronto, philosopher of the second century, said this in his writing called True Doctrine. In an ugly attack, he mocked Jesus as, quote, illogical, this message, since no son of God would allow himself to be killed in this way. And the idea of resurrection, he said, was disgusting and repugnant. Why worship a dead man as immortal, he asked. The gospel does not sound wise, but foolish. And of course, graffiti that we have found in Rome. This is a piece that was found near the imperial palace, turned into a school, and we found this etching on the right. You can hardly see it, but on the left, Alexamenos worships his god. And what you have there is a man on a cross with a donkey's head. Graffiti aimed at poking fun of the foolishness of the idea of a god dying on a cross. Celsus further claimed this, and he's speaking for Christians, pretending he's a Christian, and this is what he says. These are the rules the Christians have. Let no one come to us who has been instructed or who is wise or is prudent, for such qualifications are deemed evil by us. But if there be any ignorant, unintelligent, uninstructed, or foolish persons, let them come to us with confidence. Christians are only able to gain over the silly, the mean, the stupid, and women and children. And that was Celsus' argument. Celsus' point is the idea of a divine Savior who dies and resurrects is not only foolish, but only a fool would believe that. Comes across like a male chauvinist pig, doesn't he, ladies? But remember, in the ancient world, a lot of women weren't allowed to get higher education. We know perfectly well that probably two-thirds of the early church was made up of women. So Celsus' point is pretty insulting, but the idea is you have to be an idiot to believe that idiot message. And that was his critique. You know, if you're really God, what you would do, and remember, Celsus writing, he's writing in the 100s, that's the second century, and this is at the apex of Roman power. If there's a Savior God, he's going to come in like Caesar and just squash anybody who does anything wrong, and he's going to rescue all his people. That's what a Savior would do. Saviors don't die. Saviors save. Now again, what did we talk about last week? If you want to save your life, you lose it. Right? In God's wisdom, saviors do die. How can a Savior be someone who just lays down his life to die for evil people? To forgive them so they can go to paradise? Celsus couldn't buy it. Cultural elitists couldn't buy it. The truth is, quite frankly, none of us would have come up with that plan either, would you? Nobody's going to come up with a plan. If you were God, would you say, you know, I'm going to send my son down, let him be brutalized. Raising from the dead. We can't even think that way. We would not think that way. The truth of the matter is the gospel is a thinking in terms of wisdom that we would never come up with. The truth of the matter is the cross is either foolish or it's brilliant. It's wise. One or the other. And most people in Paul's day and today believe it's foolish. Absolutely foolish. Which then brings us now to Paul's statement. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you thinks that he is wise in this age, he must become foolish so that he may become wise. If the gospel is foolishness, basically Paul's saying, you know what? You better get foolish, my friend. I mean, if this is foolishness, you better become a fool, my friend, because this is God's plan. If you want to be truly wise, you must wholeheartedly embrace what the world is calling foolishness, because that's where you will find true wisdom. The world's wrong. Paul follows this up. He says in the next verse, "For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God, for it's written, 'He is the one who catches the wise in their craftiness.'" In other words, what you get here is, The response of the elitists to the gospel is, oh, yeah, well, that message is foolishness. God's response is, oh, yeah, you're foolish. I mean, that's what he says. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness before God. And you know what? He's going to catch those who think they're so wise and so crafty. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. You think God's plan is foolish? Then you better get foolish, my friend. Or you could put it this way. If you really want to be wise, you better be a fool for Jesus. If you want to be wise, you better be a fool for Jesus. And I'm going to add Shakespeare here. I like Shakespeare. And he chimes in well here, and there's no question where Shakespeare got his thinking. The fool doth think he is wise, but the wise man knows himself to be a fool. That's a paradox. People who think they are so wise turn out oftentimes to be the biggest fools. But somebody who has a contrite, humble spirit that knows they don't know everything, those are the people that tend to be wise. And that's why oftentimes the people who talk the most say the least. Now, Paul is not the only biblical author to point out the folly of trusting in our own wisdom. He might be the only one that comes out to say something as bold as to become wise, you have to become foolish. But he's not the only one in Scripture who makes the point that you do not trust in the wisdom of men. Don't trust in the wisdom of men. They delude themselves. Proverbs 3:7, don't be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn from evil. Proverbs 26:12, do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There is more hope for a fool than him. Shakespeare got that one. A lot of Shakespeare comes right from the Bible. Isaiah 17:10, your wisdom and your knowledge, they have deluded you. Isaiah 29:14, and the wisdom of the wise will, their wise men will perish. And then famously in Romans 1:22, a passage we're all familiar with, after Paul shakes down those who can look at the stars, look at the heavens, and come up with the idea that, you know what, that was all made by a frog. I'm going to worship a picture of a frog. And Paul says, professing to be wise, they've become fools. Understand, trusting in God's seemingly foolish plan, that's how you begin to acquire wisdom. But folks, that's just the beginning. That is just the beginning, because throughout your life, you are going to have to differentiate what is wise and what is foolish. And our country's having a real problem determining the difference between wise and foolish. We're really struggling. There are a host of issues that we face and that our country is facing. Now understand the context of Corinth. Corinth is disunified. People are calling themselves of Apollos and of Paul and of Jesus. And there's such disunity in Corinth that even when they're having a worship service, Paul's got to set them straight because you got people just blurting out stuff. And he has to tell them, no, one person at a time, and don't, no, you follow him and quit blurting out, you know, gals, knock it down a notch. I mean, he has to come out and just tell them, you guys are all disunified. We got Christians suing other Christians. And Paul says later in Corinthians, is there not one wise man among you that you have to go before a pagan in court? I mean, throughout the book, there's all this disunity. And when I look at our country, that's what I see, a tremendous amount of disunity. And just like in Corinth, that disunity was because of a reliance on personal wisdom. I see the same thing in our country. Paul has to straighten them out on what God says because they're all relying on their own wisdom. Our country is very disunified, folks. And it's because we have a lot of cultural elitists who have no real respect for what God's word says. We see great disunity, and it's causing all sorts of divisiveness. To be considered wise today, to be considered wise today, you have to believe everything sprang forth from nothingness and you came from monkeys. And if you go far enough back, you came from an amoeba. And if you go farther back, you came from a rock. And if you go farther back, you came from an explosion. And if you go farther back, you came from nothing, because all there was nothing. Nothing created everything. That, to me, is foolish. Nothing can't create everything. Julie Andrews made that clear. Nothing comes from nothing. Nothing ever could. But to be wise today, that's what you have to believe. And if you believe that God created it, you're not going to be a professor at a big university. You're out the door because you're foolish. It's considered wise today that same-sex marriage is normal. No, it's not. Not normal. That you can choose your own gender and your own bathroom. I'm sorry, that's not wisdom. That's being trumpeted as wisdom today. What's being trumpeted is that killing babies. Capital punishment is inhumane. What's being trumpeted is the real problem in our country is the police. If we could just get rid of those guys, man, we'd have utopia here. That's wisdom to some. And to some, wisdom is we should let, if a couple guys want to adopt a baby, makes sense to me. Who needs a mom? Things that are passing for wisdom today, God would say, are foolish. If you accept the gospel, you're accepting something the world says is foolish. But folks, it doesn't stop there. There is decision after decision and issue after issue facing you that you have to determine what is wise and what is foolish. You know, it's no wonder, it's absolutely no wonder that God is so unimpressed with human wisdom that he didn't ask us what we thought would be a good gospel and a way to save the world. He didn't need our input to plan how to save this place. God knew full well when he gave the gospel out that the response, by and large, would be elitists. Who in their uppityness would look at that gospel and say, that's just foolish talk. And the result is that we have a gospel that requires a certain amount of contriteness and humility. I mean, it starts with saying, I have a sin problem. That's not a confession you get in too many colleges. I have a sin problem. I remember when I was in cultural anthropology back in the 1980s, and the professor asked the question, there's about 80 of us, I guess, in class, how many of you believe there is such a thing as original sin? That's in college. They're pushing you. They're pushing you back in the 80s. Me and about three other people. Okay. You have to have a certain level of understanding that I'm a sinful person and I need salvation. And it's a serious problem. That takes humility. That takes a certain amount of contriteness. And that's lacking today. And Paul noted this. Paul's not surprised that people are going to have a hard time, especially those who have so much wisdom in their mind. And so as a result, what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, for consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen so that no man may boast before God. When God came up with the idea of the gospel as sending his son to die for the sins of the world, he knew perfectly well that uppity people that thought they knew everything and weren't sinful and didn't need any help and could pull themselves up from their own with their own bootstraps, that those people weren't going to be real impressed. He knew that. In fact, Jesus offers a prayer to God of thanks for that. Because if we look in Matthew, we find him saying, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise. Okay? and intelligent and revealed them to infants, to foolish people, to average Joes. Based upon Paul's words and based upon Jesus' words, do you see that there's an element of truth in what Celsus said? I mean, the truth of the matter was, most of the people that responded to the gospel, at least initially, that changed in time, but initially, were people that were by and large not the most educated. In fact, look at the disciples, fishermen, by and large, zealot here and there, you know, tax gatherer. I mean, he's probably the only guy that had much education. Celsus was right. The gospel did appeal by and large to folks that were considered not the most intelligent. And the women flocked to the 2/3 of the church was, most historians believe, filled with women. Slaves were filled in the churches. That's why Paul addresses slaves and all. The people that responded to the gospel were your average person. Your average person. It was common in the ancient world to poke fun and to ridicule Christianity as a religion that was fit only for women and children. However, as scholar Michael J. Kruger, expert in ancient Christian history, said this, he said, Celsus' criticism not only shows that, you know, he was a chauvinist, but also shows how popular Christianity was among women in the early church. And also that Christianity was being attacked by Celsus for doing something quite distinctive. Christianity was genuinely a religion for everyone. Not just the uppity scholars who had those degrees, all those alphabet letters after their name. Anybody could understand it. It was even for those who were marginalized, he said, or despised in the broader culture. Why would a loving God bring forth a gospel that only the smartest people could appreciate? As we saw, he aims for the base elements, right? Shame those who consider themselves so great. He aims for the weak, not the strong. Today, I would put it like this. He aims for the deplorables. Okay. Just recognize you're deplorable. And you'll probably have a desire to respond to the gospel. But if you're pointing your finger at others, calling them deplorable, you're going to point your finger at Jesus and say, foolishness. God was not aiming to save the uppity, arrogant people who think highly of themselves. It's the repentant sinner. Remember the fellow who's beating his chest saying, "Woe, God, be merciful to me, a sinner." While the Pharisee stands up and says, "Thank goodness I'm not like that guy." And Jesus said, "Guess which one is the one who went home justified? It was the deplorable one." Jesus took a lot of heat for hanging around prostitutes and tax gatherers and sinners. He saw those are the people that tended to respond because at least they had an inkling of the fact that they were sinful and needed a Savior and didn't need flowery, flattering speech telling them how good they were, that they're born without any evil. They knew they were evil and they knew they needed a Savior. Practically speaking, let me put it this way. The IQs of those who are in heaven will be much lower than the IQs of those who are in hell. And there will be a whole lot more women there too. Let me put it this way. The decision is pretty cut and dry. You can be a fool in heaven, or you can be a wise guy in hell. And it's your choice. Let's stand and pray. Lord, we do thank you so much for your great love for us, and we thank you that you came up with a plan of salvation, one that we would never come up with, but one that was simple and straightforward, Jesus Christ and him crucified, and faith in him gives us eternal life. We thank you that you made it simple and straightforward. We thank you for his death, which cost so much. And we thank you for the eternal life that we have because of him. In Christ's name we pray, amen.